Turn with me now, please, to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 2 through 9 today. Let us get the entirety of this read, the entirety of this chapter. Let's give heed to this, which is ultimately not the word of Isaiah, but the word of God. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints from the sole of the foot. Even to the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them." May God add His blessing to His word. I was mentioning that some years ago I did a series on Isaiah's gospel, but that I would take a little bit more time. Last time I was looking at the, during the week I was looking at the outline of the sermon I had here, and what I did was cover the whole chapter in one Sabbath day. There is a ton of stuff here. Now, we're not going to be going probably into the detail that I do with John's Gospel, because, after all, there are only 21 chapters of John. There are 66 here in Isaiah. But instead of taking all of this in one time, we're going to go into a bit more depth by taking 3 weeks at least to get through this chapter. This first section I want us to look at is right here in verses 2 through 9. And I've entitled it Sin and Misery. It's been a while. I used to talk about this a whole bunch, and some of you older kids will remember this. Maybe not some of you little kids. But I want to emphasize that the way to become happy, children, the way to become happy is not by having lots of things, for example. The world and our country today will try to tell you that happiness comes from having lots of things. In your case, maybe having nice new clothes, and having a new bike, and having lots of toys, and having lots of games, and having this, and having that, and having the other. But that's not where happiness comes from. Others will tell you that happiness comes from other places. But there is only one place where real happiness comes from. And that is being like Jesus. That is where happiness comes from. Being like Jesus. Being what we call holy. That is what brings happiness. Both words, children, you who are old enough to read, start with the letter H. That may make it a little more easy to remember. Holiness brings happiness. Now, there are people, children, who will tell you that holiness doesn't do that at all. It brings slavery. It brings trouble. But they are wrong. Do you want to know where hard times come from, children? Do you want to know where pain comes from? Do you want to know where hurt comes from? In short, do you know where misery comes from? Do you know what misery means, children? It means having a hard time, a bad time. Maybe if you're sick, for example, and you're running a fever, and you hurt, and maybe you're throwing up, maybe your mom comes to you and says, "Oh, you poor thing, you're feeling miserable." You ever heard that? Something like that? Or she speaks to your dad, "Oh, he's feeling just miserable today," speaking about you. Well, this is what we mean by misery. And what ultimately brings misery? It is sin. Sin brings misery. Children, if there had not been sin at the Garden of Eden, particularly Adam eating that forbidden fruit, had there not been sin, there would be no misery in this world. The only reason there is because of sin. And your own sins do not bring happiness. They shall not. They may bring a bit of pleasure for a time, but sin and sins always bring misery. Well, with that little introduction, Let me go into this. We see God, through Isaiah, talking about the people's sin here in verses 2, 3, and 4. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. Here, God is talking about the sin of Israel, the sin of Judah, the sin of Jerusalem, the sin of these who He has called to be His people, the sin of those who call themselves God's people. Now, we saw the introduction to this book in verse 1, and this entire prophecy here in chapter 1 is kind of an introduction to at least a big chunk of the entire book. It's suitable really as kind of a synopsis, that is, a short summary of chapters 1 through 39 anyway. The prophecies in this first half aren't necessarily in any chronological order. Now, just to mention this, Isaiah's beginning as a prophet doesn't come till chapter 6. That is where we see him first called as God's prophet. If this book were set down in the order of, here's the first prophecy of Isaiah, here's where he starts out, we would have everything in here, but in a different order. Chapter 1 would have what we have in chapter 6. This chapter here is kind of summing up, though, what Isaiah had been prophesying and what had happened in his life. It may well have been written near the end of Isaiah's life and near the end of Hezekiah's reign. And you will remember, those of you who have read your Bibles a lot and remember your Bible history, that they had been through an awful lot of destruction, such as mentioned here in this chapter, through the invasion of the Assyrians. And near the end of Hezekiah's life, when he was given the extension of life by God through the mouth of Isaiah, you will remember that Hezekiah did his one blatant outward sin of displaying all his riches and all his grandeur in a prideful way to the emissaries who came from Babylon. And it was told him by God through Isaiah that everything that had been shown to the Babylonians would in generations, just a few to come, be taken away by the Babylonians. It would not happen in Hezekiah's time, but it would happen. And the destruction that is looked at here had already come about, probably, when Isaiah wrote this, and more would yet come. We'll get into that in a few moments. We read here, of course, that he had been prophesying. He started out at the very end of Uzziah's kingship through Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And perhaps, anyway, though it may have been that Isaiah prophesied no more after the end of Hezekiah's reign, it is possible that he lived longer. There is a tradition from ancient Jewish writings called the Mishnah, and from an early Christian writer by the name of Justin Martyr, that Isaiah was martyred, was killed very early in King Manasseh's reign, at the orders of wicked Manasseh, by being cut apart by a saw. And this is perhaps what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews 11, verse 37. Now let's look at this sin that is here in verses 2 through 4. Being moved by God's Spirit, Isaiah first calls the inanimate creation to look down and be God's witness on what is almost an unbelievable horror. Hear, O heavens, And give ear, O earth. It's unbelievable what I'm about to tell you, but you shall be my witnesses. And what is this horrible thing? Those who were at least outwardly redeemed, and the nation that was born, in a manner of speaking, by God, these have rebelled against Him who had given them life. They have rebelled against Him who has shown them such mercy, such kindness, such grace. In a way, this shouldn't be a surprise, for God spoke long years before through Moses. At the beginning of, in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, and the beginning of Moses' words given by God are very similar to these words in verse 2 of Isaiah 1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. And in this chapter, chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, Moses, moved by the Spirit of God, prophesies about the horrible falling away that shall come upon Israel, but their ultimate turning, their ultimate repentance, their ultimate deliverance from their sin, their great sin, brought about by the grace of God. Now, God moves Isaiah here to talk about common farm animals and what kind of sense they have. Now, we talk about dumb animals, right? And children, you know this. Some of you have pets. You have dogs or cats or both, and you have other animals around. And they can't read. They can't write. They can't do arithmetic. Why, they can't even talk. They are dumb animals, right? We people are made by God to be much smarter than they, right? Well, if that's the case, look, even an ox. Do you children know what an ox is? It's a bull who has been, as we sometimes say, fixed. And he is a work animal now. Even an ox, as we read here in verse 3, knows its owner. And an ox is a very calm animal, big and strong, but normally the way it acts is very obedient toward its owner. A dumb animal knows enough to do that. And a donkey knows its master's crib. It knows where to go to. It doesn't go to the neighbors. It doesn't take off for someplace else. Even a dumb old donkey knows where to be and what to do. But what about the people of God? Unlike the animals who know how to be grateful, who know how to be submissive, know how to be yielded to their human masters, the humans here don't even think. They don't even consider. They just go on and do what they want. They go off stupidly. Talk about you dumb people. Stupidly into sin. Maybe some of you are thinking of a donkey at an earlier time. A donkey who could see an angel when its owner couldn't. A donkey who was made to start talking. And it wasn't Francis the talking mule. Now this was a donkey belonging to Balaam, who was supposedly a prophet of God, who wanted to go his own way, who wanted to go and make some money by trying to curse the people of God. And the dumb animal was made to speak. The dumb animal was able to see the danger and the foolishness of Balaam's sin when Balaam could not. You can read about this, adults and children, in Numbers chapter 22, verses 22 through 25. Or maybe when we think about these foolish people and how they're not even as good as the animals. Why we would be thinking about Psalm 73, and we're going to be singing all of Psalm 73, particularly at verse 22, where the psalmist confesses his sin when he was about to fall, when he was beginning to envy and to covet the position of the wicked. When he comes to his senses after going into God's house, he confesses, and I don't doubt with tears, I was like a beast, a brute beast before you. I was as dumb as a dumb animal in wanting to forsake you, O God, and to forsake the holiness and the calling you have for me. Verse 4 now is a piled up sort of description of the people's sin. They have been dumb, they have been stupid, they have been foolish in going off into their sin. Now, what is the nature of their sin? It is that which takes them on as an entire nation. This isn't a small minority within the people. No, this is an overwhelming majority of the people. It is something that weighs them down. I wonder if you have seen cartoons of kids on their way to school with their backpacks weighing them down and kids kind of creeping along like a snail with their backpacks full of their books, full of their oppressive homework, blah, blah, blah. Well, that is sort of the picture here. Or maybe you have seen some of our Boy Scouts loaded up, particularly, one young boy in our troop who's just joined a few weeks ago, loaded up for his first camp out, and the backpack and everything else with him was bigger than he was. That's the picture here of being loaded down with sin. Once again, children, people will try to tell you that sin will free you up. But it isn't that way at all. Sin just weighs you down. And eventually, it crushes you. It squishes you. That's what sin is like. And these people are heavily weighed down. They're being squished, in other words, children, under the weight of their sin. They're called here a brood of evildoers. Do you know what a brood means, children? It is a whole group of them, kind of like a bunch of venomous snakes just hatching out from their eggs. And that is what they're described as being here. A whole bunch of evildoers. That is what their life is like. They are children who are not a delight to their Father in heaven, but they bring corruption. Children, again, we might call this children of yuckiness, children of disgustingness. I may have already mentioned this before in the past couple of weeks, but not long ago was watching on a TV in a hospital room, it was just a week or two ago actually, down in Cincinnati, a program on Discovery Channel called The Verminators, about these exterminators. And at this house someplace or another in the South that had gazillions of bedbugs, there was this place by the bed, it was an inch deep of these dead bedbugs. And it had roaches all over the place, and silverfish running around, and all kinds of disgusting stuff. It was so bad that this professional exterminator had to leave because he was about to throw up. We think, oh, how disgusting. In fact, maybe you're getting a little green just thinking about it. But this is the way sin is. And this is the way that it comes across to God. That is how the wicked appear to God. They are children who are corruptors, who bring about corruption, that which is filthy and disgusting. That is the way sin is. It is not beautiful. It is not gay. It is horrific and disgusting. They have forsaken the Lord. He who had come down to them, He who had brought them into fellowship with Himself, He who had taken them out of Egypt and brought them into their own land that they might have fellowship with Him, they have forsaken Him. They've run away. The Lord who has made covenant with Him, with them, telling them of His name Jehovah and making covenant with them, why they have broken from them, broken from Him. They were given such privileges. Paul talks about the privileges that the people then were given in Romans chapter 9, that famous chapter having to deal with God's sovereign grace. He talks about the privileges given to the Israelites in verses 4 and 5. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. God did all this for them, and they said, we don't want this. And they turned away. We read that they have provoked Him to anger. The Holy One of Israel, who is worthy of their adoration, they provoked Him. They tried to get Him angry. And lastly, when He sought them out, they just turned away. They put their backs to Him. They would have nothing to do with Him. This is the sin. They wanted to turn away from Him so they could turn to serve idols and ultimately their own lusts. Now let me make a little application here, and it will be a little one. You need time to think about this yourself. How like this is, in many ways, the professed Church of Christ in our own day and in our own land. And how like our own society today. Blessed by God, called by Him, and turning away in order to follow after the idols of respectability, of societal relevance, wanting to turn away in order to get more influence in a worldly way, more money, more power, more whatever. This is exactly what has propelled the infidelity to the faith shown by the liberal churches who went off with the siren song of so-called modernism. This is what is leading away now those who are hip, who are with it, who are responding to the siren song from another side of irrationalism and so-called postmodern thought in what we call the emerging or emergent church today. Let me ask, is this a description of you? Have you been outwardly called? Have you made outward profession? Have you been marked as God's own by your baptism? Yet you are turning away. You want something else. You think you shall find happiness and freedom in another place. Well, I want you to know that God sees this. God knows this. And God will repay. We've looked at sin, and I've assured you, sin brings misery. Well, let's look at the misery now in verses 5 through 9. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up. or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Doesn't sound too pleasant to me. Perhaps it doesn't to you. God now in verses 5 and 6 speaks of Judah kind of in a picture. It's a picture of a person punished for disobedience. They have been hit. They have been struck. They have been caned and hit with rods, and they have been hit with whips. And it is all over their body. But none of it has turned them. None of it has brought them to consider. None of it has brought them to repentance. In fact, as much as they have been smacked around, there seems to be no more room for such smacking. But all that God has brought upon Judah has only served to make her rebel all the more. I hope you children have never done this, but some children foolishly do. They hardly ever do it more than once. When they get spanked, they put their hands on their hips, they stand back and nearly spit out, "That didn't hurt." Bad mistake. But that is the attitude that Israel has had here towards its Father in heaven. You can imagine in your mind this picture. Someone who has been punished and punished and punished, and still they don't turn away from their sin. Where do they think this is going to get them? How do they think that they can succeed? Sadly, there are people this way, and sadly, there are nations and societies this way. The entirety of the body here in these two verses, the body of this picture that's representing Israel, representing Judah, representing Jerusalem, the entirety of it, from bottom to top, from the bottoms of the feet, children, all the way to the top of the head. All of it has had the discipline of God. It's not as though God had been lax. God hadn't been lazy. God hadn't been neglectful. And so from low to high, from peasant to king, from common Jew to the high priest, society was characterized by misery due to the sin, and characterized by the sin that brought about the misery. Nonetheless, the effects of the discipline continue. You see here that there is no soundness in it. We read here in verse 6. All that there is are wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. See, the effects continue. They've not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. And if you read in the Bible, you read the history of the land, you can see for yourself. God had favored the nation during the times of Uzziah and Jotham, but then He turned against them through the time of the Assyrian invasion. But it was to no avail. They continued to have problems, but there was nothing left. And so it is that we read in verses 7 through 9, God switches from the picture to the way things really are. Perhaps at the time of the Assyrian invasion, or it may be, commentators aren't sure, looking forward to the destruction to come through the Babylonians, or it may even be looking to the city and nation's final destruction in AD 70 after their rejection, their greatest rejection of all, the rejection of the Messiah of God. Certainly this description fits at least that which came with the Assyrian invasion, where it was that they went throughout all the land and took every single city except Jerusalem. And they would have taken it except for God's marvelous and gracious intervention. You can read about that in this book, here in Isaiah, as well as in the book 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. All that was left was one little city, and it was rather like a little booth in a big, big vineyard. It was kind of like a little hut in a great big garden of cucumbers. That was all that was left, this one besieged city. And unless God had been gracious, unless God had been kind, unless God had left a very little remnant, what would have happened? Why, they would have been as thoroughly destroyed as long, long ago in Abraham's time, the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed. With the implication here that the wickedness of Jerusalem was enough for it to deserve just that. The only reason they didn't have the Assyrians swarming over them entirely. Or perhaps if that hadn't happened, fire from heaven, as did happen with Sodom and Gomorrah, was God's grace. That was all. That was all. But in the midst of talking of this sin, in the midst of speaking of this misery, here is this note of grace. In the midst of all this wreckage, there is a little beam of light. Indeed, destruction to the extent that the cities of the plain endured was what was deserved, but the true Israel of God was preserved despite great sin. Eventually, we will be getting to chapters 40 through 66. Where we shall see the glory of God in the salvation and the rescue of His people. And here is a little bit of a glimmer of that. Glory is to follow, where the people will finally be turned away from their sin. Even now. Perhaps I should say, especially now. Now in the times of fulfillment, now in this final age, there is the promise of reformation and glory for the church. There is a promise of forgiveness and renewal for sinners who believe on Jesus for that forgiveness and who repent of their sin. Even for great sinners and even for apostate societies, there is the promise of deliverance if they will turn. Now, I was just looking on the internet today. I usually check out the news and a few other things to have some sermon illustrations. And I was reading a Washington Post editorial today about how everything seems to be spinning out of control. How our nation has all kinds of things happening that are terrible. And we could talk about the weather. We could talk about the dollar. We could talk about petroleum. We could talk about the price of food. We could talk about unemployment. We can talk about this, that, and the other. And everything seems to be out of control. Is there any hope? Sure there is. Sure there is. Now the editorial went on to say that, you know, what often happens is a change of power at the national level. A change of power as the other political party takes control. And after a time, why, our Native American optimism takes over and everything is fine again. Dear friends, I submit to you that is no solution at all. And there may be some temporary outward revival of things, but what is needed and what shall bring deliverance is God's gracious working in our society our turning away from sin as a society, our turning to Jesus Christ. Will such happen in our nation? Will such happen in our lifetime? We don't know. It's entirely possible. It is something certainly to be praying and laboring for. And we do know that eventually, for God says so through Isaiah, as He also says through the prophet Habakkuk, that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That is how things shall be eventually. The end is not destruction. The end is not final apostasy. No. Again, as we so often sing, all nations thou madest shall come to thee, Lord. But we must be laboring, we must be praying in the light of the promise of reformation and glory for the Church of Jesus Christ, in the light of promise of forgiveness and renewal for sinners. Believers, there is reason to take heart, not to throw in the towel. There is reason to be pressing on and doing the work of the Lord. The glory shall follow. Sin shall be forgiven. Misery shall be relieved. Holiness will more and more characterize our nation and our world. And happiness shall come from that. Now, is there anyone here or anyone listening to me who still is in their sin? And maybe you are coming to see that it is a heavy burden, that you are weighed down and being crushed by it. There is grace for great sinners. So we see here, the people deserve to be destroyed by fire from heaven as Sodom and Gomorrah, yet God preserved some. Sinner, turn to Jesus Christ. For everyone who does is saved, is delivered, is rescued, is freed, is lightened. Turn to Him from your sin. Cry out to Him to deliver you from it. And misery shall be ended. Happiness and joy shall be yours. And you shall see the working of this great covenant God. Amen. We'll sing again now from Psalm 73. Psalm 73b this time. And this is where we sing from verse 22 there that I mentioned in the sermon. In the last stanza, as one who from a dream awakes, their form, speaking of these wicked ones that the psalmist was kind of envying, their form, O Lord, thou wilt despise. So, when my heart with grieving breaks, and bitter thoughts within me rise, am I thinking straight? No. He goes on to say, I senseless am, and blind within, a beast before thee I have been. Psalm 73, portion B.